Have you ever wished that you could do something really great for God's kingdom? That you could be one of those men or women of faith that just really had an impact? What if you could be used by God in a way that is just spectacular? And we read about men and women who showed great faith and who God used. You think of people like Noah, who is in all the world the righteous man, he and his family, and God used him to preserve humanity. Or Abraham, a friend of God, one to whom God would speak, and through him God raised up the nation of Israel. Through him God gave covenants that we still look to and that we hold dear. Or Moses, who was able to lead the people and save them out of Egypt. We have people in history after Scripture, men like Martin Luther, who God used to sweep the world with the truth of Scripture and bring the church through that one man, just using that influence to bring the Scripture back to front and center in the church and realign the church when it was badly off. We have national and heroes like Patrick Henry, who is a great statesman, and to this day we still read about him, and he has a household name, a Christian statesman who influenced the founding of our country. There's something I think in each of us, or many of us at least, maybe it's just me, that sort of views celebrity as something that is something it's unattainable, but there's sort of a desire that if only I could do something really good, if only I had that place, then I would be truly blessed. Then God would really be pleased with me. It plays into the celebrity mindset that I think all people have had throughout history. You can find in the history books all the great generals were celebrities in their day. Now we have celebrities that are just celebrities because they're in print and on the film. But there always seems to be a very select group of people that has particular honor. Well, this woman here that we come to, she has something of that. She sees something of the blessedness of having a special place in history. And so let's look at this scene for a moment to sort of recreate it. Remind you, it's been 2 weeks now since we were in this passage. And so just to remind you of this scene, I'm pulling from the other gospel accounts surrounding this to set this scene. So in the passage here, Jesus, the rabbi, Jesus, the teacher, is talking to a large group of people. It's a large gathering at a house. He's at a house, the crowd's pressing, he's not able even to get a bite to eat because the people are pressing around him. The scribes and Pharisees have traveled to be there to attend this gathering, to question him, to hear him. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her sons, Jesus' half-brothers, are there as well. They're trying to get to Jesus because they have heard what he's doing. They have heard about him, and they see he's out of his mind. We need to get him out of there. He doesn't realize what he's doing, so we need to stop him. And they can't get to him because of the crowd. We have this huge crowd here pressing in, Jesus talking to them. And Jesus is talking about to these Jewish leaders about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And they've dropped this bomb of accusing Jesus of being motivated by his alliance with Satan in what he's doing. And so there is tension here. They have accused Jesus of being in alliance with Satan, that his work for the kingdom of God is actually work for the kingdom of Satan. Of course, this is at this point, Jesus then speaks to them of the unforgivable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of this, these teachers of Israel, Jewish leaders, and Jesus the rabbi sort of going head to head, and Jesus instructing them on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. This woman in the crowd, an unnamed woman, bursts out with what is weighing on her heart. I can't back this up from Scripture. It doesn't give much of a description, but in my mind, I kind of see her just overcome with the emotion of the moment. She's overwhelmed with the person of Christ, and she really does seem to have some grasp of who he is. But I just sort of imagine her sort of blurting this out and then being instantly sort of embarrassed and regretting what she said as Jesus hears her and turns his attention to her and speaks to what she has said. But it may not be that, but that's just how I imagine it being. Whatever her posture here, whatever she's saying, she blurts this out. No restraint here. She just blurts out, "Blessed is the womb or the belly that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." It's to our ears, it may seem like an awkward statement to be so specific. But for this woman, she is looking at the blessedness of Christ himself, the honor, the majesty of Christ, who he is. And she can think of no greater honor for a mortal woman than to be his mother. So we're going to look at this under two headings. This section really breaks down into what the woman says and then Jesus' response. So first, this skewed perception of blessedness expressed here by this woman. Skewed perception of blessedness. So one commentator said she has something of a holy envy here. She has some understanding. We don't know what it is. We aren't given details. But she has some understanding of Jesus as really not just a mere teacher, because there are other teachers there. She's been around rabbis. There's something more here. She realizes something about Jesus that in all history, he is different. So it appears to me, for her to say this, it appears to me that she at least recognizes him as the prophet, as the Messiah, because of the way that she reacts to this. And so she sees him here as different, and she's overcome with the person of Christ. His honor, as he is speaking to these men, he is going toe-to-toe with these rabbis who are falsely accusing him, and he is teaching them about the kingdom, using that to teach them about the kingdom. And so then she sees this. She sees his honor. She sees him teaching as one having authority, not as the scribes. And she is overwhelmed. And for her, this is in Scripture, their childbearing is a great honor. It's not something that is, is distasteful. It's not something to be avoided so that you can pursue career or something like that. We have a modern understanding of motherhood that really has affected much of our culture for quite a few decades. But in Scripture, it is great honor, and it was great pain to a woman if she could not have children. And so this woman, as she sees this unique privilege of women, of being a mother, she sees this great privilege, this honor. And it's something there's something right in this. Realizing, recognizing the honor of being a mother, that God has given this place to women. It's unique to them. Without mothers, there is no humanity. Every one of us here is here because of a mother's sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. The woman gives herself up for the child through the pregnancy, her own comfort, her own time, her own sleep. All of this is given, her own body is literally given up, her own nutrition given up for this new life. And then after the child is born, she continues to sacrifice. She continues to give up her sleep and her time and her energy and everything for this new person to have life, for this new person to grow. And there is an honor in that, that God has created. That's one of the reasons that abortion is such a grotesque horror. That this honor that God has given to a woman is then twisted and used in a selfish way. It is an act of self-sacrifice to bring children into the world. But then when that honor and that place of giving life is then twisted for selfish purposes and is seen only through the mother's desire for whatever it is that in her life that she is trying to achieve or trying to avoid, but to take that child, that one that is entirely dependent on her, cradled in her body, and then to betray that trust in such a cruel and brutal act of execution. God have mercy on our country. God have mercy on us for such a cruel and heartless act that is promoted and trumpeted. A country that encourages mothers rather than embrace this privilege to become the butchers of their own children. So this back to the text, this mother, she bursts out and she sees the privilege of being a mother and she thinks, what greater privilege could there be in the world to be the mother of this great prophet? And she doesn't say that she even knows Mary. Mary's close by physically, but doesn't even say that she knows Mary. But is she wrong in this? In her exclamation, is she wrong speaking of Mary's blessedness? This isn't something we as Protestants get into that much. There's almost an aversion to talk about Mary very directly because we're all the baggage of the Reformation. But Luke has already established Mary's blessedness. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 1 and we'll look at three different witnesses to Mary's blessedness. She is honored. It is a great honor for her to be the mother of Jesus. So, first of all, the angel's testimony. In Luke chapter 1, verse 28, and he came to her, this is the angel Gabriel, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And then verse 30, the angel says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So the angel bears testimony, bears witness to God's favor on her. She is greatly favored of the Lord. And then you have, skipping down to verse 41, she goes over to her cousin Elizabeth. Mary goes to her cousin Elizabeth. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. This is John the Baptizer. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so now filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth says, exclaims with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And you have Elizabeth's testimony under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is a blessed woman. She bears a special blessing from God in this, and because of the one who is growing in her womb. And then you have Mary's own testimony in the Magnificat, in her song, as she bursts out in verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And so Mary herself recognizes that this is a very special place that she holds. And she of all mothers was privileged as a mother. You have Eve, another woman of note, the mother of all living. And she was given the great honor of being the mother of all humanity. She was the mother of all living. But then that reputation gets sullied almost immediately in the garden as she is deceived by the serpent. She interacts with the serpent and she goes and takes the fruit and gives the seductive fruit to her husband. And he eats with her. And so then, through that one who gives birth to the human race, there's also sin coming to the human race. And it's attributed to Adam, but Eve was deceived first. And then Adam is the representative head through whom we all fall. But there you have Eve, the mother, bringing sin and death with her. But through Mary comes the last Adam. So through the first mother of living is there comes sin and death, but then through Mary comes the last Adam, and through the last Adam comes life in the midst of death. So Mary has an interesting place. She is unique in the world. The conception, as we confessed earlier in the Creed, conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so then she becomes, in the history of the church, a figure that holds a unique place, but as the one who bears the Christ. As the history of the church, as theology started to get going, this became something of an issue. And here I want to pause and just give a little bit of history on this, because I think it's important for the church to understand that we didn't just get to this understanding of Christ, who Christ is. Just it was there plain in the text, and so we just picked it up and we walk away with a clear understanding of Christ in his two natures in one person. The study, the hours, the years, the hundreds of years of study that went into this, as men searched the scriptures to know exactly what the Christ was like, who he is, and Mary played into that. Because what you believed about Mary then played into what you believed about Christ, or rather the reverse. And so there was this controversy. It was over what to call Mary. Because early on in the history of the church, she was called Theotokos, the God-bearer. And so then there was some consternation over that, because how on earth could you call a woman the God-bearer? That doesn't seem right. God is eternal. That Mary was probably not very old when she gave birth to Jesus. So you have Mary having a beginning, and not very long after for her beginning, she's giving birth to Christ. So how can you call her the God-bearer when God has always been? Jesus has always been. And so then there is this controversy, one name of note was Nestorius, who said, no, we can't call Mary the God-bearer. We can call her the Christ-bearer, Christotokos. We'll just call her that. We'll limit it. But in doing that, it creates a problem, because you're speaking also of Christ. Who is Christ? Can you detach Christ the man from Christ God? Can you separate those two? And Nestorius did. In his mind, there was a separation between, and so it becomes, instead of us saying two natures in one person, which is what we confess, he said there are two persons and two natures. And that creates a separation and a confusion. And so the church, you and I are the beneficiaries of hundreds of years of godly men searching the scriptures to understand these things and going through it. And as you look at this, the hours and the years that they spent on just defining the minutiae, what we might find to be dry, but they had to define it because everything else flows out of this. And so you have as these men understood, you have to get the theology of the Trinity right, and you have to get your doctrine of Christ right. Because if you don't get those two things, everything else falls apart. And many of the heresies in the church came out of either a misunderstanding of the Trinity or of Christ himself. And so the church came to the conclusion that it is right and proper and even necessary to say that Mary is Theotokos, the God-bearer. And this was confirmed at the Council of Ephesus. And then at that great council, that defining council of Chalcedon in 451. And so when we confess this, when we speak these, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, and we say at times we'll use the definition of Chalcedon, and we'll say that together. As we confess our faith, this is something that the church has hammered out through blood, sweat, and tears over hundreds of years as they searched the scriptures. In doing that, it becomes clear that this place of Mary is a place of great honor to be called the God-bearer. Because Jesus Christ is God, and you cannot separate the humanity of Christ and just rip it away and say, no, he's just a man over here and then God over here, and we're going to pull them apart. Instead, they're inseparable. But because of her blessedness, there's much false tradition that came along with that. And as time progressed, many things about Mary began to be taught that were not correct, that added to it, that were based on human tradition. You come to things like the eternal virginity of Mary, that she never had a true marriage with Joseph. She never had children when we have examples of her children in Scripture. Things like her sinlessness. The sinlessness of Mary is taught. And nowhere in Scripture does it speak of that. Nowhere does it say that Mary was sinless. And then what do you do if Mary is sinless and maybe immaculately conceived? And what about her mother? How do you get to that? And so that is also something that is taught, has been taught and is still taught, or Mary receiving prayers, that Mary can hear your prayers, that she can, you can give, offer your prayers to her as the mother of Christ, and then she'll sort of deliver your prayers to him. And so then she becomes the soft-hearted one because she's the mother figure. And when you're hurting, who do you go to? Would you rather run to your father or to your mother? And so you go to the mother. And the mother is the soft-hearted one who will then take your prayers to her son, and Jesus will hear your prayers because of Mary's position as his mother. And we could go on and on in different things about Mary as the mediatrix, the one who goes on behalf of sinners, and all of these different things. But the point is that someone who has come to this point has not done so through Scripture. And beyond that, I don't think that anybody who really believes these things about Mary has really encountered God as he reveals himself in Scripture. Because when you come to Scripture and you see the love of God in Christ, how could you ever question his compassion to sinners or his acceptance of him? Just look at no further than John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16, and how does it begin? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So anybody who questions the love of God and his acceptance of sinners, look no further than Christ. What did Jesus say of love? No greater love has any man than this, than a man should lay down his life for his friends. And he laid it down. Jesus told his disciples to love one another how? As he loved them. No person can have a greater love than Christ. No human being could ever love you or have compassion on you with the same love and compassion that Christ did. And if you ever question that, look no further than the bloody cross on Golgotha. So Jesus then, and I would just point out, do you see the need here to stick closely with Scripture, with God's revelation? We can, once we start adding in our own opinions and traditions and stating them, we can get far afield. They might sound good to us in the moment, but we can't think as many steps ahead as God. So when God reveals something, it's a truth that is not contradicting other things. But when we come up with things and add our own traditions, we can't see the contradictions. We can't see the ways, all the ways in which it will harm the church. But Jesus here, he corrects this woman. And he does so in a way that it's not exactly clear here in especially in certain translations. If you have the New American Standard, it almost comes across as a negative, almost like he's rebuking her. I don't believe that's really the case here. I think it's sort of a yes but answer that Jesus gives to her. He says, or as one commentator said, it's sort of indeed but rather. So he's not contradicting her. He's not saying Mary isn't blessed. That's already been established in chapter 1 of the gospel. But Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so he corrects this mistaken envy that she has. She was setting up in her mind this place of unattainable honor, this thing that could never be hers as the thing that she really wished she could have, as this sort of a, maybe not quite an idol, but that to have true blessedness, she needed to have that particular place, something that was not attainable by any but Mary. And so she's sort of destined to be a nobody. She's destined to fade away and be of no great account before God. But Jesus dismisses this sort of unattainable honor idea. And he puts the honor that Mary had underneath the honor of one who hears and obeys. Now, what is he saying? Hearing and obeying. He says, greater blessedness, it's greater blessedness to hear and obey. How do you get to that point of hearing and obeying? Does that sound simple enough? Okay, listen to what Jesus said and go do it. That sounds simple. The problem is it isn't simple. And as you go through Scripture, you see again and again, the simple obedience that is required of God's people, it just doesn't happen. People can't do it on their own. And we're looking on Wednesday, looking at Psalm 14 and 15. And in Psalm 15, it lays out who is the one who's going to ascend the holy hill? Who is the one who's going to be with God in his tabernacle? Who can do that? And it lays out this list of actions, these things that characterize one who will be able to dwell with God, to go to God in his holy hill. And it's unattainable. How do you get to that point when you've broken law? It's an absolute holiness that is required of those who would dwell with God, who would ascend to his holy hill. Paul in Romans, he says, this is from Romans 2, verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So that very law that you're supposed to be hearing and keeping comes crashing down on you and condemns you and punishes you. So it sounds simple enough. Hear it and keep it. But it's not that simple. In James chapter 2, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point will be guilty of all of it." So Jesus here is laying out something that is impossible unless there is a way of salvation. So what he's presenting her with is a gospel message. It's taking her to salvation that would only be possible through him and through the sacrifice that he was going to perform. He hadn't done it yet, but it's effective in both directions through history. He's pointing her really to himself. Because to hear the word of God, to really hear it, not fall on deaf ears, it takes an act of the Holy Spirit to open the ears. Because these people, they are hearing but not hearing. They're seeing Christ, but they're not really seeing him. And these Pharisees here and the scribes, they're hearing what he's saying and they are fighting against it. It's a hearing that leads to further destruction. They want to present sort of a religion. They're trying. These are people that are trying to keep the law without Christ. And he's already dealt with them. The unclean spirit in the swept house. That trying to do a form of religion without Christ, without taking those souls to the kingdom, it ends up in a greater hardening, in greater sin, in a greater hardness towards Christ. And they become tools of the devil. Because the very people whom the Jews were teaching ended up in Jerusalem asking that an innocent man be executed by Gentiles. And so the hardness that he speaks about becomes very plain in the trial and the execution of Christ. So it's not as easy as just hearing and obeying because you decide you would like to. This is only possible through Christ. This is only possible through his sacrifice, coming to him, putting faith in him, and then through that new birth by the Holy Spirit, being able to hear, being able to obey with a heart that is right, and that your keeping of the law acceptable before the Father because of Jesus Christ, because of his imputed righteousness, because you are found in Christ, then your keeping is blessed. In Christ, your keeping of the commandments is acceptable before God. So when he says here, more blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, he is saying, blessed are those who are found in him. Blessed are those who are redeemed. And for those people, they truly are blessed. Because it isn't just a rescuing out of the fire. As he says in the accounts, similar accounts, sort of parallel accounts in Mark and Matthew, he says, for those who keep it, he calls them his brothers and his sisters and his mother. He calls you family. It's more than just simply rescuing a people from death. It is rescuing into his family. He purchases your adoption as children of God so that you might be called children of God and that you might be heirs according to promise. You see, the Christian's entire blessedness is in Christ himself. Amen. And it's beyond the just repairing damage. It's beyond just getting us back to some semblance of what man was in the Garden of Eden. I was years ago when I was working for a farmer, trying to get a truck from him. So I was working on his farm to earn a truck. I was sitting out in his field, and as I was working, he had me driving his tractor, and I'd never really done a lot of farm work, and I had never backed up a wagon, and he wanted me to take a wagon load of something, and so then I said, I don't know how to do it, but he told me, just go ahead, you'll be fine. I turned the tractor too sharp and backed it up, and I caught the tongue of the wagon with the tread of the tractor tire, and it just bent the whole thing. And he was mad. He was really upset, and he kind of let me know it. And then later we bent it back into place and got it into working order, and he told me at that point he was kind of feeling sheepish for being so mad, and he said, you know, it's just as good as new. Maybe it's better than new. It's as good as new. But he was just trying to smooth things over. It really wasn't. It was functional, but it was still bent. And you could see the twist. It was weakened. And I think it's a common misunderstanding that when Christ saves a person, that he's just sort of patching things together in a way that's workable, in a way that will get us to eternal life, but there's still the scars of sin, and there's still all the history of humanity and the horrors of human history, and so there's still this sort of brokenness, but he gets us good enough to make it into heaven and to be rescued from torment. Well, that's not the case with what Christ does to a sinner. It's not just saying it's good as new. It's not just saying it's better than new. But it truly is a blessedness in Christ, where he takes us not just to be creatures in a garden in his creation, but he adopts us as children of God. He makes us heirs. It's almost like putting our names on the deed of heaven, that we are heirs with Christ. He calls us friends. He calls us brothers. The firstborn among many brothers, Paul says. It's Christ, the firstborn. As he speaks in Revelation, he speaks of those who persevere to the end. He speaks of the white robes in which they will be clad and the glory that awaits. It's far better than Adam and Eve before the fall, because there is a closeness to God himself, a relationship of love that could never have been before sin, before the fall. This blessedness is for you. This woman thought of herself as a nobody, someone who would never be able to attain, but he offers himself to her. There aren't a lot of big names in this room. There aren't a lot of heavy hitters. I'm sorry, but I'm doubting that I'll see many of you in the history books, and future generations will probably not read your names. Most people don't know your pastor's name. Probably never will. To the world, we're an insignificant bunch. But to God, to Jesus Christ, you're important enough that he gave his life for you. Do you see that? The blessedness is actually greater than the honor that Mary had of being the mother of Jesus. So Mary's blessedness was in Jesus as her Savior infinitely more than in Jesus as her Son. The world may not see you as important. The world might think you're a nobody. But you matter where it really counts. The world cannot take that away. You have worth to your God. And once again, if you question that, look to the cross. Jesus died for you. Those who spurn that love, who turn away from that love and that sacrifice, who revile Christ, will deserve everything they get in judgment. But for those who persevere, those who turn to Christ, who find their worth and their blessedness in Him, it is true blessedness. So, dear people, hear the word and keep it. And Jesus says, to the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, what a marvel it is. What a marvel it is to be have such blessing in you. We are grateful for the honor that you gave to Mary. We are grateful for that. We are grateful for Jesus coming in such a humble way and demonstrating his love for us and the blessedness that we... It is just an overwhelming and something that is just beyond even what we are able to comprehend, the love that he has had, the sacrifice that he has given for us. Oh Lord, we thank you for Christ our Savior. And we look forward to that day when we will raise our voices with the angels in the presence of the angels, in the presence of other saints who have gone before, and when we will no longer have our worship tainted by sins, by sinful thoughts, by idle thoughts. Lord, we long for that day when we will raise our voices in absolute purity, but we are grateful that we can have this blessedness a reality now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.